We are dealing with the judgment of Babylon. We have a series here of chapters that, and this is true with a number of the prophets, not just the major prophets, but also some of the minor prophets as well. You'll have a section that deals with the judgment of some of the surrounding nations or the nations that Israel encounters. Some of them don't border Israel. Some of them are further away, such as Babylon. And this section is dealing with Babylon. Chapter 14 is very interesting because the you'll notice we stop at verse 11 on the outline that we're going to be doing tonight. And the outline that was passed out to you starts at verse 12. And that's because this is one of those sections of Scripture where you have a transition, and but you have a shift. Because when we get to verse 12, we start dealing with, and if you look down at verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And the Isaiah passage and also the outline that I passed out to you this evening, beginning in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, deals with the same thing. You have a section that deals with the fall of Satan and how that all came about. But what we have there in Ezekiel is he is called the Prince of Tyrus. And here it is in reference to the King of Babylon. And so you have sort of a symbolic approach to this. But the description there is not dealing with either the King of Babylon or the King of Tyre, Prince of Tyre, in those two contexts. But what we're looking at tonight, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, down through verse 11, is dealing with current affairs or very closely related to the time of Isaiah within a few generations, stuff that would be history for us, some of it. The first two verses, though, here of chapter 14 are dealing with some things that that are future. We had the concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment, and however long that may take. We know from other places in Scripture, we have a timetable that we can put on these things as far as the 7 years of tribulation, the 1,000 years of millennial reign, and so forth. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob," which is a synonym for Israel, "and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and for handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." We have a promise, and this promise has yet to be fulfilled. This is something that does not have a historic context that you can look at and say, yes, it happened at this particular time. This happened during the restoration after the 70 years of captivity. Or this happened during the Maccabees. Or this happened. It hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. We have repeatedly, it is one of the most prominent themes in the Old Testament, is God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. That the promise to Israel, God made a promise to Abraham, and I'm going to chase this one for a little bit, because the more I hear and the more I read, the more irritated I get. I should say irritated. The more flustered, I suppose. Pardon me?
Annoyed?
Yeah, that's too. Anything like that, you know. Because I am really irritated and angry about this. How many of you are familiar with the resurgence in Reform theology that is very, very prominent and going on here for a number of years? Anyway, okay, a few of you are familiar with this. Puritan theology is all the rage. The resurgence of a lot of these things. And one of the things that is falling by the wayside is being minimalized. There are fewer people that are embracing this, is the idea of what we look at here as far as a dispensational theology, which demands, among other things, that you take the Old Testament as literally as you take the New Testament. What the covenant theologians do, the Reformed theologians do, is they will take the promises that God makes to Israel and say, well, Israel forfeited this, and therefore that promise is now to the church. And believe it or not, the majority of Christians, at least in the West, the majority of Christians that profess to believe in the inspiration, authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming of Christ, whatever that may mean, will embrace this idea that the promises in the Old Testament have been forfeited as far as Israel is concerned, and now they are shifted to the church. Now, you got some serious problems with that approach. Number one, when you have this prophecy here, and just take the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. Isaiah gives this to the people of Israel in his day. You read this, or Isaiah is proclaiming this, and you hear this. What is your immediate response? That sometime the situation is going to change, and we, the Jewish people, will be in our land as was promised to Abraham, going way, 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 way back. Remember, the promise to Abraham was made over 1,000 years before Isaiah. It's a long time ago. It's an ancient promise. And yet there are people who say, well, that's null and void, and church now gets the promise. But you run into all kinds of problems with that approach. Number one, was God misleading the Jewish people? Because there are no conditions set to these promises. God told Abraham, I will do this and this and this and this. I will make of you a great nation. I'll give you a multitude of descendants. I will give you some real estate. And he was very specific about what that real estate would be. Land of promise. That's why it's called land of promise. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you, and through you or in you shall all families or nations or peoples of the earth be blessed. That's the fourfold Abrahamic covenant. God didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, then I'll do these things. God said, I will do this. Now go. And Abraham went. Abraham believed God. But that Abraham's belief has nothing to do with the condition of that fourfold covenant. God made a promise, and that's all there is to it. It's not a two-way contract. God just made a promise. I'm going to do this. We get to Sinai, and you have certain conditions. There are strings attached with Sinai. You do this, I'll do this. All that you have said, we will do. Okay? Back and forth. Sinai is the only conditional promise in the scripture. As far as the major covenants are concerned. God made a covenant with David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Unconditional. God said it. That's all there is to it. We have the new covenant and I want you to keep your finger here. We're going to get back to this. Keep your finger here and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. By the way, the new covenant is only mentioned by name here in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, but it is alluded to a number of other places as far as the description of it is concerned. There's several other places in the scripture where it's alluded to, but this is the clearest place for it. This is where it's called by its name. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now understand that when this was given, things were not good. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. There is no, hey guys, we got, the cavalry's coming, we're getting relieved. No, this is all bad. And yet in the midst of all that, it says in verse 31, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Who is God making the covenant with? Israel and Jacob. Same thing. Doesn't say the church here. It says, I'm going to do this. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. All right? Were there any strings attached? God says, I'm going to do this. And God says, these people are all going to know me. And the last part is, I will give them forgiveness of their sins. Now, the new covenant that Christ ratified is this covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. because the blood of Christ is what allows God to forgive sins. So, the church, made up mostly these days of Gentiles, the church, what part of this do we benefit from? Are we going to be in the land? I have no guarantee of real estate. God made no promise to me of real estate. He made this to the, and it's restated over and over again. It's restated there in Isaiah. So it isn't talking about some sort of nebulous spiritual heirs, which are hinted at several times in the New Testament for certain aspects. But not the real estate, and not the multitude of descendants. And for David, not that one of his heirs shall sit on the throne of Israel forever. See, they want to allegorize this or spiritualize it and tie this into only Christ and only the church. And Israel is out of the loop. They forfeit it all when they rejected their Messiah. But the promises are there, and they're unconditional. And we see in the Old Testament, we see here in the New Covenant, there's going to come a day when Israel's going to repent. We see this in Zechariah chapter 4. They shall mourn as for the loss of an only son when they see that Jesus is indeed their Messiah. That for all these years we have scoffed and we've rejected and now we find out that the one we have been waiting for all these years is actually the one that we rejected before. But forgiveness comes here. What piece of the new covenant do we get as Gentile believers? What do we get? We get forgiveness. What part of the Abrahamic covenant, that fourfold Abrahamic covenant, do we get as Gentile believers? Do I get all four pieces of that? No, I get one piece of the pie. What's that piece of the pie? All the nations, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That I am part of the peoples of the United States of America, and I am part of that people that is blessed by what came from Abraham. The church receives, the Gentile believers receive a piece of the pie, but we don't get the whole pie. God made a promise of real estate, which is stated over and over and over again. It's stated here in Isaiah. They will be in the land. They will be there in safety. The tables will turn, that those who oppress them will become their servants. Those who oppress them will hurry them into the land. Why will they do that? Why will they do that? Because Messiah is here. God must fulfill his word. And if your theology forces you to set aside promises of God because you don't like the way they fit into your presuppositions, then your theology is wrong. If you have to twist scripture to make it fit what you're thinking, then you got a problem. If your method of interpretation, because if you were to, we hold to a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of the scripture. You take it at face value. Understand the historical context. Understand that it's written in Greek and Hebrew, and sometimes we have nuances of language that we don't get in a translation. We understand that. But we take it at face value. It says what it says. Otherwise, you have no communication. Otherwise, it's the whim of whoever's reading it. You can make it mean whatever you want to. There is no communication if you don't accept those things. And the people who hold to this Reformed theology will say, yeah, we believe that, except when it comes to prophecy. And the reason they have to do that is because otherwise they got to chuck their theology. Because you can't force their theology into the mold of accepting scripture literally, consistently, without setting aside certain things that they believe. Now, they do believe that Christ is the Savior, and that that our salvation is applied to our account by the sacrifice of Christ, and we trust in Him, and they're straight on salvation. They are totally messed up when it comes to this. God makes a promise. If we can't take God's word in the Old Testament literally, if we cannot apply a literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament, then our Old Testament is a totally subjective book and we can read into it whatever we want to. This is one of the reasons why you read commentaries, really fascinating, reading commentaries, different guys, You get a guy who's from this school who wrote 100 years ago. You get this guy who's writing 20 years ago and he's from this group. And you got another, and they all hold to this Reformed theology idea. But when it comes to prophecy, and they'll be straight as far as the history of what's going on, they'll be straight as far as dealing with the Greek and Hebrew means, and then when they tell you what the prophecy means, it can mean whatever you want it to mean. Because this guy says it means this, and this guy says it means this, and this guy says it means this. Because they're making it up as they go. Because you don't have anything hard and fast that you can drive your nail into and say, this is what it means. It means whatever you want it to mean, as long as it's not Israel. As long as we don't take it literally. Because it can't be Israel, because that doesn't fit our theology. And therefore, it's got to mean something else. And the problem is that the people that this was written to, the first readers, the first hearers of this, would have understood it to mean that God is actually going to put us back in the land. God is going to fulfill His promise that He made to Abraham. God is going to fulfill His promise that He made to David. God is going to fulfill His promise that we had in Jeremiah in the New Covenant. God is going to fulfill that promise. And they would have understood that. They would have taken God at His word. If I made a promise, son, when you graduate from high school, this is just an illustration, okay? This is just an illustration. Son, when you graduate from high school, I'm going to get you a brand new car. All right?
What's the car?
I'm not saying. I'm just saying that when you graduate from high school, I'm going to get you a brand new car.
Domestic, please.
All right. So, I make that promise. His expectation is, oh boy, when I graduate, Dad's getting me a car. So, graduation day comes along, and I'm walking around with a new set of car keys, and I walk up to Tom, and I say, here's your car. And David's saying, wait a minute, do you have another one for me? No, I only have one. I only have one. Well, I adopted Tom. So Tom, here's your car. And he's saying, well, what about me? You made a promise. No, here's my son now. Okay, that's what they're doing.
You get my 300.
That's what they're doing. I made the promise here. The expectation is here. And yet I have an adopted son. And he gets all the benefits, and the original son says, hey, wait a minute, you made the promise to me. Where's mine? I'm sorry, you're out of luck. You're out of luck. Now, where's the problem? If that's true, if that scenario I gave you is actual reality, where's the problem? The problem's with me. Because I made a promise. I didn't say, if you graduate, or if you get certain grades, or if you go to a certain college or whatever, I made a promise. You're going to get this car. And so he graduates and he doesn't get the car. The expectation is a problem because I gave him an expectation that I didn't fulfill. What you do with this theology is you undermine the credibility of God because God made a promise. And I can try to find legal loopholes and all this other stuff as far as the wording is concerned. But I'm telling you, the promise is there over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Most of the books of the prophetic books, anyway, of the Old Testament deal with this concept of Israel's restoration. And some of them go into a great deal of depth about this, details that harmonize. And if God says, nope, I'm sorry, the deal's off. You rejected my son, and so you're out of luck. The promise of the new covenant. See, they're looking only hindsight. They can't see that God's got a plan up here. Down the road, God's got a plan. He's going to fulfill it all. He's going to fulfill it all. And they look, well, that's going backwards. Where does it say here you can't go backwards? Because salvation is still going to be by grace through faith. Always has been, always will be. So you're reading what you want, reading into the scripture what you want it to say. But the promise here is God, the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. And understand, with the exception of Hezekiah, who was king during Isaiah, and that little blip of time that they had with Josiah, Israel has lived in rebellion from the time this was written till this day. And yet you have a promise. God says this is going to happen. And doesn't say there's a condition. And this is going to happen, and they will come back into the land, and their oppressors will become their servants, and their oppressors will be the ones that help them get to the land. And folks, that hasn't happened. They are still under oppression today. They are in constant readiness. Israel has a several-hour mobilization from the time the call goes up until they're ready to fight. It takes us months, weeks and months. They can do it like that. They have to, because they got enemies all around them. They are not at peace. They are not secure. And the people of that day knew they weren't secure because they were dealing with the Assyrians. And yet this section here is dealing with Babylon, because once the Assyrians had been conquered, then we got to deal with the Babylonians. We got to deal with something else after this. And then it'll be something else after this. And then it'll be something else after this. And it'll be something else after this. And all these empires have come and gone, and Israel still is. Where are the Chaldeans? They're a little ethnic group that live in Southfield, Michigan. They've left Iraq. Where are the Assyrians? They're a little ethnic group that live in another section of the Metro Detroit area that have left Iraq. By the way, these ethnic groups have left because they're not Muslim. They're Chaldean Catholic, and they've been oppressed by the Muslims, and so they've moved to Detroit. Pardon me? Yeah, they have. They have. I mean, they eat the same food. This is why you can get some great Euros and stuff in the Metro Detroit area. All those Coney Island stands are all run by, you've been there. They used to be run by Greeks, now they're run by a bunch of Middle Easterners. But where are all these nations? They've come and gone, the empires have come and gone, Israel continues. And so we come back to the judgment of Babylon. What is going to happen to Babylon the Great? Now, understand that when Isaiah was writing this, Nebuchadnezzar and the great Babylonian Empire is still future. Babylon was a big city at this time. Babylon was the chief rival of Nineveh and the Assyrians, and they fought back and forth. And they had there was a lot of strife, a lot of issues between those two. Eventually, though, Babylon is going to come to the forefront, and Babylon is going to be the one that's going to destroy Jerusalem. And Babylon is going to be, historically, Nineveh had a much more grandiose history than Babylon did. And yet Babylon is talked about more in the scripture. Babylon is the one that is talked about in future terms. Nineveh's gone. Nineveh's gone. Babylon, biblically, is not only in the past, but it's also in the future. And so from Isaiah's perspective, the Babylonian Empire, as well as Babylon future, from our perspective, we're both future. Verse 3. Babylon's degradation. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will give thee rest from all thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, going back and talking to Israel. And here's what's going to happen. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. You're going to be talking about the king of Babylon. And you're going to say these things about the king of Babylon. Say, how has the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. We see this in Daniel chapter 5. In that night was Belshazzar the king slain, and Darius the Mede took the throne. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire, but not the end of Babylon. They just had a change of administration. The city was still a big, thriving metropolis and continued on for a long time. But the authority was changed. The kingdom ended. The empire ended. He who smote the people in wrath with continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Why? Because the oppression is singing. We don't have to worry about invading armies. Yea, the fir trees rejoice in thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Nobody's cutting the trees down and to haul us off to Babylon to build palaces and all this other stuff. Hell from beneath the grave is moved for thee to meet thee in thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. In other words, the dead are stirred up to welcome to the grave Babylon. All they that speak and say unto thee, art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? The Assyrians and the Egyptians and other empires that had come and gone. You're like us. You thought that you were the world, and now you're here in the grave. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worm shall spread under thee, and the worm shall cover thee. Now, several things historically. I know that the details of history just sort of get into a blur. Assyria, not too far from the time that Isaiah is writing this. Assyria would be northern Iraq. Assyria would be the empire that had been around for almost 1,000 years at this point. It expanded and contracted. Right now it's at a major, it's kind of interesting. The biggest the Assyrian empire ever was just before it collapsed and was destroyed. It reached and reached and reached and reached and then went shoo, and gone. But when it's reaching and reaching and reaching, that's when Isaiah's living. And he's seeing the invading Assyrian armies and he's seeing all this stuff coming. And there was a rebellion in Babylon. Babylon had been part of the Assyrian Empire and they thought, we can stand up to these guys, and they did. And the Assyrians came and sacked the city in 689 B.C., kind of interesting because only two generations later, Babylon is now the empire. But the Assyrians came and they sacked Babylon. And some would say, well, that's when this is being described. No, because it came back with a vengeance. It was just a very short-lived thing. In 539, Cyrus conquered the city, but it wasn't destroyed. We just had the king change. It was sacked by King Xerxes, who was a Persian king, in 480 B.C., and now we're beginning to see the decay of Babylon. But it was a slow process. It had a long, long lingering death that took centuries. Alexander the Great comes along 150 years later. And, by the way, he died in Babylon. He was all the way over into Pakistan and those other stands that are over there that used to be part of the Soviet Union. His empire went all the way over there, and his soldiers said, enough! They wouldn't fight anymore, so he had to come back home, or head back. And he got to Babylon, and he's partying and everything else, and this young, fit, trim soldier is now this flabby, soft party animal. And his goal was to make Babylon the capital of his gigantic empire. And he had dreams and aspirations of rebuilding Babylon into something that would make what Nebuchadnezzar had done look like a slum. He had grand plans that Babylon was going to be it. And Alexander died. And they built another city up and across the way. And Babylon was abandoned. There were still some people there, but over a period of centuries. By the time we get to the New Testament era, Babylon is still there. But there are, it's mostly ruins. There's certain sections of it that are inhabited in other parts. It's almost like Flint, Michigan. or Detroit, where you have large swaths that are empty. And people still live there. Yes, there's still things going on in Detroit, but this whole section of town, these 3 square miles over here, just filled with empty houses, crack houses and things like that. And you got some people that live over here. This is not too bad, but that was Babylon. Slow period of decay lasting hundreds of years, even into the New Testament era. It was still there, but largely abandoned. And yet the descriptions that we have in the Old Testament, that Babylon would be destroyed, that Babylon was going to fall in an instant. Never happened historically. It was kind of like the decay of Detroit, except it took hundreds of years instead of decades. We have in Revelation 18, Babylon is fallen. And you have this long chapter, one of the longest chapters in Revelation, maybe the longest chapter in Revelation, talking about the lamentation of the fall of Babylon and all the economic effects that that's going to have worldwide, and the merchants and everything were in wailing and weeping because of all the benefits that they would lose because of Babylon's fall. Babylon was a little village out in the middle of nowhere when John wrote Revelation. It was barely still there as far as the place that was inhabited. So either, we talked about this before, either it's got to be rebuilt, or we're using metaphorical language that you got another place that's referred to as Babylon. Now, in the Old Testament, historically as well as figuratively, Babylon is used as a symbol for false religion. Now, it's a real place. It's a center for false religion. But it you can't divorce the symbol from the reality. Now, if you I want you to go to 1 Peter. Chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Now, Peter wrote his epistles in the 60s. Over 30 years after the ascension of Christ, Peter wrote his epistles when persecution had come on the church. And his second epistle, he is anticipating his death, his own death, his own martyrdom. And the epistles were not written very far apart, because in his second epistle, he alludes to his first. But it says here, at the close of the epistle, look, starting at verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen, by Silvanus, that'd be Silas, who was acting as the amanuensis. He is taking down the dictation, in essence, of the letter that Peter is giving. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Verse 13, here's what I want you to look at. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted to you, as doth Marcus, that would be John Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity, or kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, it says Babylon. The majority, not a huge overwhelming majority, but a substantial majority of the commentators will say, it's actually Rome. And he's using this as a code word for Rome. Now, why do they say that? Well, because every tradition says that Peter died in Rome. And there's nothing historically. And we have traditions that were written by people that knew Peter. Say he died in Rome. Very, very likely he did. What was in Babylon when Peter wrote this? 60s AD. What was Babylon like? It's a little dumpy place. And it's way, way to the east. We know that Peter had ministered in Judea. We see that in the first half of the book of the Acts. We know from some things, we know that he was in Antioch. We know from 1 Corinthians that he came to Corinth in Greece. So he went north and he went west. Is it possible that he cut all the way back over and across the desert and everything and went to Babylon? It's possible. It's possible. But there wasn't anything in Babylon. There's hardly anybody there anymore. And so the majority of commentators will tell you that he's actually referring to Rome. Is that possible? It's possible. I'm not going to say definitively one way or the other. I'm a literalist. My gut response is to say, well, it says Babylon, it must be Babylon. The point being that there wasn't any, Babylon is barely there at this time. And if this is in reference to Rome, which is a possibility, Rome was the epitome of the world system. It was the epitome of world power. It was the epitome of false religion. It was the epitome of somebody claiming to be God on earth as the ruler. And when we get to the end times, when we get to the tribulation, what are we going to have? We're going to have somebody, an emperor, who claims to be God, who is also the center of false religion, compelling the world to worship him. His empire is going to be the center of world power and domination, and therefore it will also be the center for world economics. Babylon is used as a symbol. And so, whether we're talking about a literal Babylon or not, and frankly, I don't think it doesn't make any difference because I don't plan on being here when all this comes to a head. But it could be that a Babylon will be rebuilt in the Middle East. I know that this was Saddam Hussein's plan. He had already started the project to rebuild Babylon. He envisioned himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. The project has been on hold, but it hasn't been totally abandoned from what last I read. But then again, you have the lack of stability over there and so on, so who knows what will happen. But the prophecies that we have regarding the destruction of Babylon are not what took place historically. And so you have to have either the Babylon rebuilt, or you have another city future that is taking its place. And is used, the term is used symbolically. It's possible. Either way. I won't say it's gotta be this one or gotta be this one because I don't know. All right. Any questions on what we looked at here in the first half here, chapter 14? All right. Save the second set of notes, and we'll do that next time, and that's where we deal with the fall of Satan. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you keep your word. And Father, we must be careful that we do not take the ideas of men, as much as they endeavor to try to glorify the Savior, and force human interpretations and human ideas onto your word. It says what it says. And Father, we must allow our theology to be derived from your word and not force our theology onto your word. Father, may we be faithful to the book that you have given us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.